We're starting back in Acts 16, where Micah read from us. If you'll turn your Bibles back there. Acts chapter 16. Micah read the description of when Paul came upon Lydia. Pick back up in verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard the teaching that Paul and them had done as they made their travels, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized in her house. And then it goes on to talk about the invitation she gave. The question I'll stop and ask you is she saved? Well, she heard. She believed. She sought after the things they taught. She did the things they were taught. Verse 15 clearly says she was baptized. Is she saved? Yeah. We're talking about a Christian here. Drop down and set still in chapter 16 to verse 30. Now we're talking about another person in Philippi. This time the Philippian jailer we know him as. Verse 30. The jailer brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house." And thus they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and that to all that were in his house. And then he took him the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Is he saved? Yeah. Just like Lydia. He was taught, he heard, he obeyed, he did all the things that leads to the remission of sins. Lydia and those that were with her that day, Christian. The jailer and all that were his, whomever that would have included, Christians. Saved, right? Remember, Lydia and the Philippian. Speaks for itself, doesn't it? They were from Philippi. Turn to the letter. Philippians chapter 2. At some point later, Paul came to Philippi in those journeys. He goes to that river, and there is people that are rendered obedient to the point of salvation. He's later jailed, and there is, through that teaching, there are people who render to the point of salvation. And then they go on their journeys. They kept making their ways from city to city to city. Later on, Paul ends up in prison. He writes a letter back to the Christians in Philippi. Look in verse 1 to emphasize that. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. All the saints. Now, he mentions the bishops and deacons particularly, but he says to all the saints. Who are the saints? They're the ones that are saved. They're the ones that have hope of heaven. I said all that to get to this. Chapter 2, verse 12. We looked at it very briefly in the Bible class. Now we're going to get more detailed with it. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, hang on a second. I thought Lydia was already saved. I thought the jailer was already saved. I thought in verse 1... Don't saints? He said he's writing to the saints in Philippi. If they're saints, aren't they saved? Yeah. Then why this admonition? Why is he telling Christians and saints to work out their own salvation? Well, we have to understand what he's talking about there. This passage is not talking about salvation in the present tense. And it's not talking about past tense either. What he's saying is you work out your salvation future tense. The point being, none of us in this room have been saved eternally yet. This room has a lot of saints in it. This room has a lot of Christians in it who have been saved from their sins. But there's still tomorrow to go, isn't there? And there's still temptations to go in this very day. There'll be some temptations we may have to deal with. Our salvation has not been sealed yet. We're still working toward that. And that's the admonition. Work out your own salvation. That's what I want us to look at this morning. That phrase. What does it mean? How can we work out our salvation? Those are the questions that we've got to be asked, that we have to determine for ourselves. And we're going to, again, like we did this morning, should it surprise you that the answer is within the context? We don't have to leave the page to find out how to work out our own salvation. First of all, before we even go any farther, let's look in verse 12 alone. Work out your own salvation. What does that infer? Salvation is to be worked out. That's the first thing. If I'm going to be eternally saved, not talking about in the past, what I used to do or what I have done, not talking about in the present, where we are right now, We're talking about future salvation. We're talking about eternal salvation. Work is involved in that. It won't happen accidentally. Nobody will make it to heaven and look around and say, wow, I'm amazed I got here. I don't know what I did to get here. And what? Nobody in heaven is going to be shocked that they made it. Because you're going to have to work to get there. There are specific things we're going to have to do and do again and do again to get there. Works are involved. Give you some real quick examples. When the flood came in Genesis 6, 7, 8, salvation was made possible, right? But there was work to be done. For about 120 years or so, there was some work being done to get that ark built properly, according to the pattern they'd been given. They had to work out if they were going to be saved. During the travels in the wilderness, we studied not long ago, there was the time that those serpents showed up. And they were killing people. They were biting people. They were dying from the poison. And then salvation was offered. But that salvation had to be worked out, didn't it? You see, they had to take brass and they had to mold this serpent. And then they had to stick that brass up among the congregation. And then you had to get to where you could see it and look upon it. To be saved during the flood, you had to do some work. To be saved from those asps and those serpents, you had to do some work. To be saved from our sins, eternally saved, work is involved in that. Supreme work. All the other works that we might be busy doing, and we let take up so much of our time, ultimately, that's all in vanity. The last lesson Thursday night from the lesson, all that stuff's going to be burned up eventually. The most significant work you and I do is the things that leads to this eternal salvation that we're talking about. It's to be worked out. This salvation is individual. Look back in verse 12 again. We talked about this in the class this morning. Work out your own salvation. That's individual. I can't work out your salvation. You can't work out my salvation. You can't work out your wife's or your husband's or your children's as much as we might want to. Salvation is a work, and salvation is an individual's work. Now, we do things to encourage each other and to build each other up, and we work together along this line. But ultimately, salvation's individual. Eternal salvation is individual. So many ways that translates out to applications. Who can hear for you? Who can believe for you? Who can confess for you? Who can repent for you? There's a good one, isn't it? Who can repent for your sins other than you? We spent the whole Bible class this morning. Who can be baptized for you? To make further applications of things we've done this very morning. We're taught, Ephesians and Colossians both, that we sing and make melody in our hearts. Whose heart can I make melody in? Whose heart can you sing for? We are taught that we prosper within, we lay by in stores, we've been prospered, and that we decide that for ourselves. We purpose within ourselves. We'll be doing that in just a little while. Who can purpose for you? Who can purpose for me? That's individual, isn't it? We just partook of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us we are to examine ourselves so that we can partake in a proper manner. Who can examine for you as you partake? Who examines for me as I partake? Are we seeing this? Works individual. Works that lead to eternal salvation is my responsibility, your responsibility. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. No one can do it for us. It's a work, and it's my work. It's a work, and it's your work. Look at Romans 14. Mark your spot. We're coming back. Here's another verse that, if I could go back, would have been added to the Bible lesson this morning when we were looking through some clear teachings about individual responsibility. Here's one that could have been added to the list. Romans chapter 14, look at verse 12. Every one of us will give account of himself to God. You see, it's my work, and it's your work. And that's the only one we will be held accountable for. My wickedness doesn't hurt you. My righteousness can't help you. And vice versa. It's my work, and it's your work. It's not just talking. Remember, we're not going to turn back to Philippians 1. We'll go back to chapter 2. We'll come back to those verses. But you remember how the introduction was? To all the saints in Philippi. And then he mentioned bishops and deacons, elders and deacons. But he wasn't talking to them specifically alone. He was talking to them all. He's now talking by extension to all of us. Individual work. You've heard that, I don't know what you call it, a present day parable, present day statement. The only time, if I can get it right, the only time success comes before work is in the dictionary. You probably heard that, or one very similar to that. Because in reality, success comes after the work. And in this particular sense, in the spiritual sense, salvation comes after the work. We're not saved and then get to heaven, and then we do all these things that lead to our salvation. No, we do things in the present that lead to salvation in the future, and we have to be busy working that out. That's what we're doing every day. That's what we're doing for as long as we live. Don't shirk our duties. Don't sleep on the job. There was a time when Jesus said that we have to be busy being about the Father's work. Are we doing that? Are we working out our salvation, and are we making sure it's on the individual level? There is no other level it can be done on. One more point about this. This doesn't contradict in any way the fact that Romans 6 says that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. This is not contradiction that. We are talking today about our work. God's work is not brought up into question. Christ's work has not been brought up. The Spirit's work, you see, they have done their work. God's work involved mercy and grace and love, and he did it to the point he sent his son. The son's work involved obedience and death and forgiveness of sins through that blood, and he did his work well. The Spirit's work was to record all of this for us so that we some 2,000 years later would know about it, and he did it very well. My work is still up for grabs, isn't it? My work is still out there to be determined. We're not talking about God's work. He did it. We're not talking about his son's work. That's been established. We're not talking about the Spirit's work. We're holding that. We're talking about working out our own individual thing. Work out your own salvation. This is not a contradiction of the gift. This is asking, will I do the things necessary for me to receive the gift? That's what we're looking at today. Back to Philippians 2. As we work our way through the text, first of all, there's a work involved. It's an individual work. Verse 13 answers the question, what kind of work do we do? Okay, if you're with me so far, if verse 12 is as clear to you as it is to me, then we can't deny the fact that there's got to be some work done. And since it said work out your own salvation, we can't deny the fact that it's individual work that we're talking about. Well, the question then becomes, what kind of work? Verse 13 answers that. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, if we're not careful, we might read over that. We might think, what did he just say? What does that mean? How does it fit? What he's saying is, verse 12, there's work to do. There's individual work to do. Verse 13, God gets to decide what those works are. It's not works for my pleasure. Look at your translation. No matter what translation you're using, look at verse 13 again. It's not my pleasure. It's not your pleasure. It's not our pleasure. It's God's pleasure. It's his pleasure. Look at it again. It is God which works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Mark your spot. Turn to Ephesians 2. It's a little clearer there. It's amazing. It'd be a good study one day to just go look at all the comparisons with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We call them those prison epistles, and there is a lot of similarity. You can tell that Paul was writing it at the same time period in his life. And he's got some of the same things he wants each of those churches to know. And of course, he words them a little differently. But in Ephesians 2, he tells them the same thing he told the Philippians. Look in verse 12. Verse 10, excuse me. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Hang on, don't go much farther. We're created into Christ Jesus unto good works. Stop right there. See how it fits? What kind of works do we do? Good works. Now keep reading. Which God has ordained, God has prepared, that we should walk in them. What did he say there? It says, he created us to do works. Then he gets more specific. He created us to do good works. Then he gets more specific. He created us to do good works, which he decided, he prepared. And then he gets more specific. Good works that he prepared, he decided, that we're supposed to walk in. So what's the question? What kind of works do we do? We do the good works that bring him pleasure. We do the good works that he has outlined, that he has described. We do the good works that he calls good, not what I call good. And now, how far can we go with that? You see, that's how ice cream suppers, and that's how gymnasiums, and that's how bake sales and car washes, and that's how all those other things came into being. That's how the social gospel got started. Let's have a hamburger thing, and we'll get a lot of people here. It'll be a good work. After service, let's let the church buy ice cream, and we'll get kids here. And when those kids come, the parents will be with them, and it'll be a good work. Let's build us a gymnasium back in the back because everybody likes to play basketball, and we'll get a lot of visitors that we normally wouldn't get. It'll be a good work. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good work, which God prepared that we walk in them. If you don't get anything else today, make sure you get this. I don't get to decide what a good work is. You don't get to determine what a good work is. God prepared, God described, God has ordained what the good works are. That's his spot. My spot is to walk in them. My job is on the individual level to do them. He decides the good works, and I'm either going to do them or I'm not. So there's the answer. Verse 12 says, individual work. Verse 13 says, God's pleasure is what we're trying to strive for. We're doing what he has outlined. He's given the work orders. He's the one that decides what those good works are. And so why is it that we confess? Because he said it's a good work. He ordained that. Why is it that we're baptized for the remission of sins? Because God says that's what I want. It gives me pleasure. Why is it that we assemble on the first day of the week, even when it's rainy and muggy and foggy? Why do we do that? Because God ordained it, and we want to be faithful. Why do carry it out as long as you want to. Why do we do what we do? It's because we want to follow the works he set out there. That's how we work and make our salvation sure. That's not the only question. Back to Philippians. If you're following so far, verse 12 clearly says that we work for our own salvation. Verse 13 tells us what kind of works we're to be busy doing, the ones he gets pleasure in. Well, there's another question to be asked. The next question is, how do we do it? How do we work? How do we do those things he's asked us to do? Verse 12 gives us one of the answers. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now also more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do we work? We work in respect and awe and reverence and godly fear. Always recognizing who he is, what he is. It doesn't mean, we've talked about this before, but I don't remember how long ago, so let's review a little bit. This doesn't mean, when it talks about godly fear and trembling, it doesn't mean we keep one eye over our shoulder like we're looking back at some monster. That's not how we are to view God. A physical example of that is if we get in our cars here in a little bit and we start driving home and sitting out there in the parking lot is a policeman. Are you scared? Are you looking over your shoulder? Oh no, there's a policeman. You're not fearing and trembling if you've not done anything wrong. If you haven't broken the law, if you have done, if everything is in order, you respect them. You recognize the badge and the uniform and the authority they have, and you certainly recognize that gun sitting there on his belt. Yeah, you recognize some things. But unless you are guilty of something, there's no reason to fear. We work our own salvation doing what? Doing the works God's ordained. How? With reverence and respect and fear, recognizing who he is, recognizing his presence with us at all times. And I guess there's times when we've all probably fallen short of that. The point he's saying is this is a serious work. We do these things that he's outlined and ordained, and we do them because we love him and we respect him and we recognize our place in front of him. He's the creator, we are the created, and we owe him. We serve him. We recognize his power and we tremble in front of it. When we compare him to us, can't hardly recognize it. There's fear and reverence there. That's how we work. Drop down to verse 14. He's not through. Do all things. These things, verse 12, or verse 13 rather, we do things to bring him good pleasure. Verse 14, do all these things without whispering, without murmuring, without disputing. Love that they wish this was a Bible class. I just throw it out to the class and say, what does that mean? Well, what it means is we don't complain about it. We just do it. I mentioned some things earlier. Why do we assemble on the first day of the week? Because he ordained it. It gives him pleasure. Because he commanded us to. And if we love him and respect him and revere him, we will. But now this is thrown into the equation. We don't do it while thinking. I'm going to say thinking because I don't think any of us would say it out loud. But do we three times a week? Plus gospel meetings? Plus showing up early for some singing? And plus Wednesday night Bible studies? Will we do it and then complain about doing it? Because if we are, we got some work to do. We're not working out our own salvation because we're whispering about it and we're disputing about it and we're not happy about it. We'll do it and then think it. We won't say it, but we'll think it. Why this way? Why do we have to do it this way? I think this would be better. There's the denominational world in a nutshell, isn't it? God was clear about what pleased him. God's not been hiding in a corner about what he wants us to do. He didn't hide those good works. But some would rather please themselves. And so we show up and we say, okay, I fear you. And I tremble. I saw what you did to Judah. And I saw what you did to Israel. So, okay, here I am. I'll show up. We've got work to do. Because we still hadn't got ourselves prepared. Yes, we do it in fear. Yes, we do it in reverence and awe and respect and all those other things. But we also do it because he said so, and that's enough. We don't argue about it. We don't question it. We don't have to wonder why. We just do it. The problem is, as humans, sometimes we just like to complain. There's a story, a joke, I guess. About this man goes to work and he's got bologna sandwich. He opens it up. He said, bologna on Monday, bologna on Tuesday, bologna on Wednesday. I'm sick of bologna. And the guy sitting across the lunch table said, well, why don't you tell your wife? You know, I'm sure she'd probably fix you something else. Said, well, why would I tell her? I make my own lunches. And yet there he is complaining. Fixes his own lunch and then gets mad because of what's in the lunchbox. As silly as that sounds, some people like to complain. Some Christians aren't happy with anything. And yeah, they'll do it and they'll show up, but they're not happy. They're not excited about it. Not a whole lot of reverence involved. They're just kind of here. Get busy and get back to work and begin working out your salvation. Because fear and trembling is part of it. But we got to get rid of all this I think and what I like and what pleases me. Do it because he tells us to. We're still not through, are we? We've seen that there's work to do. Verse 12. We've seen in verse 12 that it's individual work. Work out your own salvation. We've seen in verse 13 what kind of works. The ones that please God. We've seen in verse 12 and 14 how we're supposed to work. We do it with reverence and respect and because we are obedient. But what about this question? Why do we work? Why do we have to do it? Well, it goes beyond because we were told to. God could have done that, but he told us why. Look in verse 15 and 16. Do all these things without murmurings and disputings. Why? That you might be blameless. We'll just kind of work our way through the list. That you might be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. None of us are sinless. But we can have the burden of that sin removed. 1 John 2:1 tells us that it was written that we sin not. But if you do sin, you have an advocate. And so just pick out someone. Pick out Paul. He's the writer. Paul had sinned, but he got forgiven of that. And now he has no blame. He was blameless when he wrote that. And what he's telling the Philippians is, you can be too. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It means the burden of that sin is removed. Secondly, it doesn't mean you've never been blamed for something. Jesus was blamed for a lot. Didn't mean he was guilty. You may have been blamed for things you weren't guilty of. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about, there is no sin to your charge. There is nothing laid against you. When the record is opened up and you have been washed and cleaned by Christ's blood, there's nothing there. You're blameless. That's why we work. That's why we do what we do. Because there's no other way to have that. Keep going in verse 15. That you might be blameless and harmless. That's an interesting phrase, an interesting verse. Some of the newer translations, I think, use the word unmixed. And if that be true, that's interesting. Because water is harmless. Put about this much of poison in it, and it'll kill the entire room. See, it's mixed now. It's not pure. It's not unmixed. It's now dangerous. What he tells us is, by being busy, working toward our own individual salvation, doing the what and the how properly, we can become harmless. No one harmed by us. We're pure. He keeps on going. I don't even know if this is a word. Verse 15, that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. There's why we work. Without rebuke. I put rebukeless. I don't know if that's a word or not, but it was just easier. It was quicker to write. I want to be harmless. I want to be blameless, and I want to be when God looks at me at judgment, when his son opened, when the books are opened and Christ looks at us, there's no rebuke to be given because all the things we did that we would have been rebuked for, they're gone. You see, if you're blameless, there's nothing to rebuke. If you're harmless, there's nothing to rebuke. It's been taken care of. That's why we work. Verse 15. Blameless, harmless, sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. I put on that one unwarped. Again, it's just trying to make it, putting that phrase into one word. He says the nation is crooked. The nation is sideways. The nation is bent. But if you'll work, and you work properly, and you work the things that please me, you will be straight. You'll be unwarped. That's why we work. He keeps on going. Talks about light. Blameless, harmless, sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, showing others that there's a better way. Drops down into verse 16. It says, holding forth the word of life. That's why we work. Who else can do that? We have visitors here. We're all from different places and different parts of the states, and we've all kind of meshed here together. But you think back to home, think back to this community, think back to the community you came from. Who can hold up God's word? Can the Catholics do that? Can the Pope do that? And you just keep filling the blanks on that. If his body, if his bride, if his church isn't holding up the light, then who in the world is? Who can? That's why we work. That's the answer to why. You can't be blameless if you don't. You can't be harmless and unmixed if you don't. You can't remove your rebuke If you don't, you can't stay straight. You can't stay alight. You can't keep holding up God's word. It's as if, you've probably all seen those marathoners. You never watched a 26-mile marathon. That'd be pretty boring. But you've seen highlights of one. And here they are running down the street. And then they'll come over when they get thirsty. And here they're all these people lined on the side of the roads. And they're holding up Gatorade, water, peanut butter things that you suck down to give them some real quick energy. And they're just holding them out there. What we do, what we are to do, we're holding up the bread of life for a starving world. And we're holding up the waters of life to a thirsty world. And nobody else can do that. That's why we have to work. That's why we have to do these things. Now, back to the original, back to where we started. When that letter came, when this letter came and was read among the church, you know who was there? If she was still alive, Lydia would have been, right? At her house. And if, unless he had died in the meantime, the jailer would have been there, right? We'd already determined in Acts 16 that they were saved, and yet here they are being told to work out their own salvation. You see, our work is not done. We are closer than we've ever been because passage of time has gotten us there. We're closer than we were. But we're going to have to face temptation today. Our battle's not over. If we live through tonight, tomorrow we'll have to face some temptation. Our work is not done. If we live through the week, next week we'll have some more temptations to deal with. Our salvation has not been won yet. We're still working on that future home. Saved in the past, all Christians were. Saved in the present, all of us here who've been faithful to that still are. Faithful in the future? Depends on how good we do at the work part, doesn't it? Depends on if we get the what and the why and the how done. And there's the next question. What works do we do? The works God's outlined. The ones that please Him. Paul answered that. Why do we work? Because that's how we become blameless and rebukeless and harmless and straight and the light. He answered that question. How do we work? Reverence? Fear? Respect? No backbiting? No arguing? That's how we work. He answered all of that. Here's what he didn't answer. Will we do that? Will I do the work necessary? Will you do the work necessary? That's what he was encouraging them to do. Look back into verse 12. It's a lifelong process. Don't stop short. And to their credit, the Philippians didn't. Just real quick before we go into that. This letter is so encouraging. You can't read this letter without seeing how much Paul loved that church. They were special to him. And if you hadn't read it in a long time, go home today and read that and just let Paul remind you how big an encouragement they were to him, how special they were to him. And the inverse from that is, I can't help but think they would have loved him just as much. They would have appreciated him just as much. But look what he says in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but even much more in my absence. They loved him. But when he left, they didn't back down. You see, ultimately, their faith wasn't in Paul. Their faith was in Christ. Preachers will let you down. Preachers will disappoint you. Bible class teachers can hurt you. That's okay. Don't stop working because of that. That's not who your faith is in anyway. Any mistake I might make, and you're going to let that turn you away? Something I do that's improper, and you're going to let that make you fall away? Your faith's not in me, is it? It better not be. Their faith was in Christ, and they stayed faithful. Our faith is in Christ, and we're not going to let the weakness of men get us off of that track. When you look through some of Paul's letters, I've written down a couple. Let me see. Here's some of the things he said about this very topic. He talks about it to Timothy. He talks about finishing the course. Timothy was saved, right? But not eternally saved, not when that letter came. Paul says, I finished the course. Encouraging Timothy to do the same. He talked about that he was pressing toward the prize of the high calling. He talked about running that we might obtain. He talked about giving diligence to make our calling and election sure. All these various phrases, all at various times, all saying the same thing. Don't quit. Finish what you started. Keep doing the work. It's individual. What am I doing with mine? Get your songbooks out. Listen well, and I appreciate that. Don't let failures of man prevent us from doing the individual work that we've been called to do. It's been said that God, at His creation, did all things that would provide for a farmer to farm. The bumper crop, whatever you want to call it. Provided everything except the work. See, He took care of the nutrients. And He took care of what water can do. And He took care of that seed getting planted and then dying under the ground and something new coming up. I can't explain that. Don't have to. Don't even have to understand it. I just know God did it. He did everything that allows for growth except the work. And then farmers have to do that themselves, individual work. Spiritually speaking, is there 1 second worth of difference? He has provided us with all the means necessary to spiritually grow. We can become strong in the faith. We can become knowledgeable in the faith. But He provided all of that except the work. That's my part, and that's your part. If you're not a Christian, salvation's individual. Nobody can be baptized for you. Nor can they confess, nor can they repent. You've got to do it on yourself. Make your own salvation sure. If you are a Christian and you did those things, and you're not real sure about it at all, just to be honest. If you died today, you're not sure that you've lived a proper life lately. Well, you need to repent. Again, that's all on you. That's individual. You've got to change yourself. God's willing. The blood has been shed. It can cleanse you, but you've got to come to Him. Do that now while we stand and sing.